Well, good morning. We are in Romans 12 now. We have turned a new leaf, I guess, a new page. We're in a new place in Romans, and this new place in Romans is a wonderful place. I'm sure that Romans 12, 1 and 2 is not an unfamiliar passage to you. It's probably one that you've quoted most of your Christian life. But we're going to spend, I have to be honest, I thought Thursday we were going to spend today in these two verses and then we were going to move on. And it quickly became apparent that it was going to be a few weeks that we were going to be in these verses because they are so good. We're making a shift this morning in the way in which we are viewing this diamond that is the gospel that Paul's been presenting in this book. I think I made that analogy. It's probably been a couple years now because we've been in Romans for a while. But what Paul is doing in the beginning of Romans is he's painting the black velvet backdrop of our condition, our sin. And then by the time you get to chapter 8, people call that the diamond of Romans that sits against the backdrop, the black backdrop of sin that we've seen in the early book. And so what Paul's been doing is he's been talking about the implications of the gospel, and we're going to get into that and what that means. But we're sort of turning the page now in Romans chapter 12 here and looking at the gospel through a different lens that we've now been provided with in what we've seen in the first 11 chapters. And so that's not to say that the gospel's changing. I don't mean that at all. What I mean is that we're going to be looking now at another side of the gospel. We've been looking at the theology of the gospel, and now we're going to look at the way in which we put our theology into practice. And you can see this if you read through 1 through 11. If you were to go back and do that again, you would find very few commands. There's a few in there, but for the most part, they're not there. And commands in Greek, or what grammarians would call them, would be imperatives. There are very few imperatives in the beginning of the book. An imperative would be something like, do this, or you shall. Now, the first part of the book largely focuses on facts or indicatives. That's to say, it told us the implications and the fact of what God has done and is doing. That's where we've been for a few years now, is Paul explaining the gospel in such a robust way that he's telling us what God has done and what God is doing and what God will do. And the shift that takes place here in Romans 12, it's not like he's writing a new book here, but the shift that takes place is that he's going to be applying the implications, the indicatives of the first part of the book, and giving us the imperatives now, telling us how we ought to live in light of the gospel, of what God has done for us in Christ. So I don't know how it is for you. Some people can hear an indicative. They can hear a fact, and then they can understand, oh, if that's true, then I need to do this. And there's others of us that go, okay, so that's true. So what does that mean? If that tends to be you, then this part of the book hopefully will be more helpful in applying the early part. We're going to be jumping back into the first 11 chapters every week from now on, because Paul is pulling forward what he's been saying and saying, all right, now this is how you ought to live. Right? Because we don't simply believe in Jesus. Right? We don't simply believe in him. To believe in Jesus means at the same time a commitment to obey him. And so we're moving from indicative to imperative, or you could say from what God has given to us to what we are to give to God. But what we're to give to God, as you will see, can't be produced independently. We are dependent upon God's continuing gracious provision. And so the first part of the book is telling us about the gracious provision of God that supplies our life with all we need for holiness. And now we're moving into how to use that. So God's giving to us is not simply a past basis for Christian obedience. It's a continuous source. And so 1 through 11 is the source. 12 through 16 is the obedience. There's a bunch of different comparisons you could make in the book here, but they don't succeed each other. These are two sides of the same coin. Both of these we continually need. And so let's take a look at this morning what I've been talking about, what Paul makes clear here. Look at these first two verses in Romans 12. I'm not going to go outside of these verses for reading this. We're just reading these two verses. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." This is the word of the Lord. So just to show you that I'm not just talking a bunch of stuff here because I didn't know how to start off the message. This is exactly what Paul says, what I just said here. You see this word therefore at the beginning of verse 1? If you miss the word therefore in chapter 12, then the shift from 11 to 12 doesn't make a whole lot of sense. You can say, well, Paul wrote Romans 1 through 11 when he was in one mood, and then he wrote 12 through 16 when he was in another mood. No, this is one book that goes together. And he starts off by saying, "I appeal to you, I exhort you, brothers," he's talking to believers, "therefore." Right? And so when you see a therefore, you're supposed to think, oh, everything he's talking about now is based on what we've just been through. This therefore comes out of the first part of this book. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers." These exhortations are built firmly on the theology of 1 through 11. And so here's how we're going to look at this over the next 2 or 3 weeks. We're going to look at these three parts here in these two verses. This morning, we're just going to hit the first one. Paul gives us three commands. So notice, we haven't had a command really for 11 chapters. And then in two verses here, he gives us three. So the first one, he says, present your bodies. That's all we're going to get to today. And then there's do not be conformed to this world. And then there's be transformed. So we're just going to be able to hit the first one today. And we're going to look at this. We're to be people who are presenting our bodies to God as a living sacrifice. We're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. That sounds a bit scary, doesn't it? I remember, I'm sure it was Awana that I learned this verse in. And, you know, I mean, you're a young boy, and so sacrifices are kind of a cool thing to think about. There's blood and guts and all that stuff, and you read about it in the Old Testament, everything going on, and then you go, well, there's a new verse for you to learn. You, believer, are to present your body as a living sacrifice. And you go, hold on 1 minute here. I'm a little bit unsure as to what this means and what I'm supposed to do. So, sacrifices are usually bloody, right? And second, they don't end well for the one being sacrificed, right? Who's the object, or who's the subject here? You, or to present yourself as a living sacrifice. And so we're thinking, you know what? I'm not sure if I'm liking the direction that Paul's heading in this new section of Romans here. So let's figure out what he's talking about here. Why and what is going on? First, before we get to what this living sacrifice is, let's look at the basis of this, okay? So he says, I appeal to you, I exhort you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. I think the word by there is better understood if you translate it as on the basis of. As this is sort of our foundation, our reasoning for being able to do these three commands that we're given. What does he mean by or on the basis of or in view of the mercies of God? Where's the most recent place we've seen the word mercy? That's the best place to start when trying to understand a word. You say, has he said something recently about this word? Well, he has. If you look up just a few verses in verses 30, 31, and 32, he says the word mercy four times. So this is a safe place to go to say, well, let's try to understand what Paul means by the mercies of God that he's saying is the basis for us presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. Well, what's Paul talking about in these verses? He's talking about the mercy of God in bringing about salvation both for the elect Jews and the elect Gentiles. So mercy in these verses is referring to God's grace over all peoples that he saves. So you say, okay, well, that sounds like a pretty good safe platform to be starting on for what this means. What he's talking about when he's talking about mercy in these four times, he's talking about God's providence over human history in bringing about salvation of his elect from Jews and Gentiles. That's what 9, 10, and 11 is about. That's where we've been the past number of months. We know that pretty firmly now. And so I take mercies of God, this phrase right here that Paul is using here in verse 1, to mean all of redemptive history that we learned about from chapters 1 to 11. Kind of found its culmination there at the end of 11. We learned about how God orchestrated everything to bring about the salvation of his people. And he did this in this grand explanation of the gospel that we would call redemptive history. From beginning to now, what God is doing in bringing about the salvation of his people. So you could say the mercies of God in action, or the gospel in action. I think those are both good descriptions of 1 through 11. The mercies of God in action. So Paul has explained to us, here's what he's saying. Paul's explained to us the mercies of God in action, or the gospel in action, however you want to say it. And now he gets to this appeal or this exhortation where he's talking to us and he's saying, here's now how you should live in light of what I've just explained about the mercies of God in action. On the basis of the mercies of God that you've seen displayed in these chapters, and by which we should now have confidence of our place in the kingdom. Does anybody struggle with confidence? Doubt, perhaps? Paul worked tirelessly there in 5, 6, 7, and 8 to deal with our lack of confidence in Christ or doubt. And so Paul's continuing to build his argument and tell us what to do with this in mind, that he has put to rest any loopholes that some Christian might find to say, well, this might be the reason that Jesus can't or doesn't save me. Paul's saying, I've dealt with all of that. I've dealt with it to the extent that he ends chapter 8 by saying, there is nothing that is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, right? And then he moves on from that to talk about how God goes about saving the elect Jews and the elect Gentiles. That's what 9, 10, and 11 are about, coming off of chapter 8. And so here we are right now looking at the mercies of God as the basis for our obedience. We have a merciful God who saves his people, and he does it gloriously, and he does it perfectly. That's the appeal of Paul. We're starting right here. I'm exhorting you, based on what we've been talking about for 11 chapters, that we have a good, gracious, merciful God. Believer, you are to present your body as a living sacrifice. Okay, so let's deal with this word sacrifice then, because we're still a little scared about it. The sacrifice we offer is not some specific form of praise, but our bodies themselves. Right, you see this, he doesn't say, believer, do this ritual or do this act. You were to be about this act. He tells us that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. You can already start to get the picture that it's not only what we give that God demands, but that he demands the giver. He demands us, not just what we can give. Now, this is perfectly in line with the Old Testament's teaching on what God desired in and of his people, isn't it? I mean, we could go all the way back to the garden. God walking in the garden. Adam and Eve sin and then they hide. Where are you, Adam? Cain and Abel with their sacrifices that they gave. Abel gave his best, which reflected the heart behind what he was giving. It wasn't just that he gave the better looking carrot, because that's what it was. But it was because he wanted to give the better looking. By the time you get to Deuteronomy in chapter 6, and it's in chapter 10, and I think it's in chapter 29 and 34 also, you have this issue of God putting into practice the system of law and the system of sacrifice. But he says over and over, the thing I want is you. And then every time he says that, he says, but I know you're not going to be able to give it. And then we walk through the Old Testament, don't we? And we see the sacrificial system working. And it didn't work very long because people gave it up pretty quickly. But over and over again, we see God and his people. We see the people of God not giving of themselves. This downward spiral that goes over and over again. And then I think we see it probably most reflected or most explicit there in Micah chapter 6. And of course we all know that passage, verses 1 through 8. Where the people have rebelled, they've abandoned God, and Micah, as the prophet, comes to them, and they all know what's up. If a prophet comes to you, it's not a good day. That's not a good thing if a prophet comes to you. And they all say, what does he want? What does God want from us? We've given him the goats. We've given him the oil. Would he prefer that we squeeze out enough grapes so that we can make a river run through the middle of Israel of oil? Does he want us to sacrifice enough so that we have to wade through the blood in our land? And then they say, Or is he now like the foreign gods who want our firstborn sons from us also? And Micah says, he doesn't even want any of those things. He wants you. He wants you. He doesn't desire the blood of bulls and goats. We've seen this over and over and over again. He wants their hearts. The problem, though, and this is the problem that was the problem throughout the Old Testament, was that people could never give their hearts because the law was external. The Spirit did not indwell. That's what we learned this morning from Gabe, that the Spirit now indwells believers permanently, but before the cross in the old covenant, they didn't. It's not that they weren't saved, those who were, but the flesh in and of itself is always unable to follow the law. This is what Paul was talking about back in Romans chapter 7, you'll remember. It's one of the things that changed in the new covenant. There's a lot of things that changed in the new covenant, but one of the things, the major thing that changed in the new covenant is that the Spirit now indwells the believer. So believer, the Holy Spirit, if you are a believer in Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells. God in the new covenant has written the law on your heart. So now this struggle that Paul talks through in Romans chapter 7 and at the beginning of chapter 8, by keeping in step with the Spirit, by, he talks about setting our minds on the things of the Spirit, we've learned that we are able to follow the law of Christ written on our heart. Right, this is huge. I don't know if you're grasping just how huge the implications of this is. But you've got people in the Old Testament for thousands of years desiring to please God. But by next Tuesday, they're worshiping Baal for some reason. Because the flesh is unable to please God. And God over and over again says, I don't want the bulls. I don't want the goats. That's not the point of the sacrificial system. I want you. And they're unable to do it. But Paul's told us in chapter 8, this is what's changed. This is the great thing about Christ and the new covenant, is that believer, because of Christ, you can now please God. Think about that for a minute. I realize, you know, lots of people have self-esteem issues and they don't think much of themselves and they beat up on themselves and they think down. But Scripture has told us now that because of Christ, because of the Spirit, you can please God. That's huge. What people have wanted to do but were unable for thousands of years on a mass scale to please God, to be pleasing to God, is possible because of what Christ has done. So God desires you to present your whole self to Him as a sacrifice, which is your spiritual worship. We'll get to spiritual worship in a minute. Look, it's holy and acceptable to God. That is, it's pleasing to Him, and you can do it. Now, I'm not trying to, this isn't a pep rally. I'm not trying to, like, puff you up or anything, but I want you to know what that Scripture says here, believer, is that you are commanded to present your body to God as a living sacrifice, and you will be pleasing to Him, and you can do it because the Spirit indwells. His work in you is to make you a pleasing sacrifice to God. They praise God. We can please Him. So what is this sacrifice? Well, Paul describes it here with three words. We kind of just skipped ahead a little bit, but Paul describes it here with three words. First, this is the good news right here. Look at the word. Don't skip over it. It's a living sacrifice. Okay? So that's good news. Now, I read some commentators, they're going, well, it means that you don't kill the animal first before you bring it forward, and so it's not a dead sacrifice. He was wrong. That's not what this means. It means this is a sacrifice that continues living. So this is the good news. You know, breathe. There's no blood. There's no death. We get to continue living. That's good news. What does it mean? It's a sacrifice that keeps on living. So it continues in its effectiveness as a sacrifice. Now, this isn't an atoning sacrifice. Right? We've talked about the once for all death of Christ that the writer of Hebrews talks about. Christ died. Christ was sacrificed as an atonement for our sins, as a propitiation of the wrath of God, and that's done. Justification has been accomplished for believers. So this isn't an atoning sacrifice. This is your spiritual worship, your spiritual act of worship in which you present yourself to God. And because it's a living sacrifice, it's one that continues on and it continues in its effectiveness. As a spiritual worship, we can offer ourselves as living sacrifices in worship and praise. The thing that God wants most from His people is themselves, and we can offer ourselves to Him, and we're commanded to, and it's what flows out of a heart that has been changed by the gospel. I mean, that's good news, isn't it? So Paul's not giving us a list of commands that we can't do. He's not even really giving us a list of commands of things we don't want to do. He's saying God in Christ has done a work of justifying you. He sent His Spirit into you to change your heart, to make you more like Christ in sanctification. He's doing this work of changing your desires so that they would be Christ-like, so that you'll want to do the things that He wants you to want to do. And now He's saying, so do them. And our response should be a joyful amen. And so He says, present your body as a living sacrifice, one that is holy and acceptable to God. Now, holy doesn't necessarily mean how we think of it. I always think of gold and angels singing, like a Bugs Bunny on a cloud with a harp, kind of a holy, or like an Indiana Jones, they open up the Ark of the Covenant and faces melt kind of thing. That's like when I think holy, those are the images that pop in my head, and those are not, that's not what the Bible means by holiness. So you can set those aside. Holiness, the word means set apart. That's what it means. And so in the Old Testament, when you're looking at Exodus and Numbers, when it's talking about the way that the tabernacle was to be set up, and it says something weird like you were to have a holy bowl. And you're thinking, like, how do you have a holy bowl? What about a bowl is holy? All it means is that this bowl is intended for this purpose. So it is set aside specifically for the worship of God. That's what it means by holiness. God is holy in that He is set apart from His people. He is not like us, and that he lives among us in that sense. That's one thing that was so awesome about Jesus in the incarnation, is that He came to live with His people, the holy God with us. God is holy in that He's set apart. So for us here, it says we're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, one that's holy. And the first thing we think is, well, I'm not holy, right? Holy means set apart. Set apart in dedication to the service of God. That's me when you open the doors, you hear hallelujahs behind you. You're set apart in dedication to the service of the Lord. We're to be sacrifices that remain alive so that we can be effective servants. And part of that description of us is that our sacrifice is a holy one, one that's set apart for service in God's kingdom. Are you a holy sacrifice? That's a question we should ask ourselves when we read this. Does this describe me? Am I one that presents my body to God as a living sacrifice? And it's one that is holy? It's set apart for the use of God and his kingdom? And do you present yourself to him as such? Look at this. If you do, believer, it's acceptable to God. That's good news. There should be more smiling in here. We can be pleasing and acceptable to God. You please him. God is pleased by his people because of Christ. You have to hear this, believer. We didn't come all the way through Romans. I think if you jump right into Romans 12, it's not wrong to jump right into Romans 12, but I think if you jump right into Romans 12 and you don't at least have some understanding of 1 through 11, you start reading some of this and it comes across as like Paul's taking a bat to us or something, isn't it? Like, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Don't be conformed. Be transformed. You're going like, stop. Okay, I'm sorry. I think we can read some of the commands in the New Testament like that. Like, we're supposed to read this as like do better. You could do better. I don't think that's the purpose of these commands. I don't think that's the purpose of these sections. There's so much power in the indicatives of the first 11 chapters, aren't there? And so we don't come into this blindly going, oh my goodness, I don't know why, but I guess I have to give up the rest of my life and sacrifice myself to God. Now look, we've walked through the difficulty of life apart from the Spirit in chapter 7. That's one of the things that Paul's hitting at in chapter 7. Going, if you try to live life apart from the Spirit, you will experience the impossibilities that are faced by the flesh trying to follow the law. And Paul says, there's this war raging within me where I want to do the thing, but I'm unable to do it. And then there's the thing I don't want to do, and yet I do that. And he's talking about a believer. I don't think he's talking about an unbeliever there. I think he's talking about a believer, one who has his mind set on the flesh, which is something that we all experience usually a few times by noon every day, right? It's the common experience of the believer. But then he exhorts us not to set our minds on the flesh, but to set our minds on the Spirit, because setting your mind on the Spirit is where there's life and peace, because the Spirit does his work of allowing us to live according to the godly desires that he's placed within us. So we've walked through the difficulty of life apart from the Spirit, the theology of how the Spirit works to conform a believer to Christ in chapter 8, and now how we go about applying these great truths of the gospel in our own lives and ministries. This is good stuff. It's freeing stuff. This isn't burdensome stuff. I'd be willing to say if this is burdensome stuff to you, then you've misunderstood the gospel, perhaps. And really, I would encourage all of us to go back and reread these first 11 chapters this week, because we're going to be back in them however longer we are in Romans. And now that we are in these therefore do this section, we need to make sure we understand the therefore. You know, read them with a view to how do I now live in light of this glorious grace given to us in Christ. Right, there's no way we're getting through these two verses today. You see that? Let's make sure we get through this first part, though. Let's at least accomplish that, and we'll pick this back up next week. Paul says this, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, one that's holy and acceptable to God, based on the mercies of God that he's walked through, he says, is our spiritual worship. Some of your Bibles may say reasonable worship. Some may say rational worship. The reason is that that word is a hard word to translate. Not that we don't know what it means necessarily, but it's hard to nail down exactly which direction are you supposed to go with this. Notice this, first of all. Paul exhorts us to present our bodies, and then he says, this is our spiritual worship. I think spiritual is the best translation here. And I think one of the reasons is because Paul is talking about two parts of us, our physical and our immaterial, our spiritual. And I think there's two things we should draw from this. Clearly, Paul does not mean that this spiritual worship is nothing more than an inward attitude. Like, the believer can go around doing whatever he wants to do as long as he keeps the inward attitude that it's worship to God. Because that's not true. There's action involved as well. It's our bodies that we're presenting as a living sacrifice. And yet, even in that, he doesn't merely mean that this is a physical thing only that doesn't involve your mind and heart. I mean, you can look down for a second to verse 2 where he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Paul's talking about all of us, every bit of us, in sacrifice to God, is our spiritual worship. It's a whole body and soul kind of worship. Some translations even say true worship, and I think that's a good translation too. Right, this goes against how the Pharisees lived and making sure that they did the right things, but their hearts didn't really matter. Or goes against how later the Gnostics lived. They can do whatever they want as long as the inside was okay. Paul's saying, all of you inside and out, that's what's demanded in this worship. Paul says, this is your worship. And what does he mean by worship? Well, believer, your worship does not merely take place between 10 and 11:30 on a Sunday morning. That's not what this worship is, right? He doesn't say, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies when you go to church as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. It's a living sacrifice. It's an all the time sacrifice. That is your all of you worship. That is your true worship. Worship, according to this definition, doesn't confine to a time or a space. Now stop right there, because someone's going to go, well, good, we don't have to go to church anymore and I can watch football on a Sunday morning because I've been wanting to. No, Paul makes it clear, not just in other books, but later in this book, that we're to gather in our regular meeting as the Bible clearly teaches. And it's almost this picture of all of our life is true worship in what we do in service to God and our presentation of ourselves to Him. And every week it culminates on a Sunday morning where we gather together, where we verbalize in singing praises, we're underneath the preaching of the gospel, we practice the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism, and together we're able to exhort and we're able to do what the scripture is meant to do in teaching and exhorting and training, correcting one another. The spiritual worship is something that entails all of life, where weekly we find the pinnacle of it as we gather together and sing the praises of the one that we have offered ourselves to. It can't be a living sacrifice that's holy and acceptable if it only requires some of you some of the time. It requires all of you all of the time. Now, some of you might be thinking, this sounds like a lot. Sounds like a lot of work right here. Probably thinking, you know what? Number one, I don't do a very good job of this. And number two, this sounds like a lot of work. And I got to go to work tomorrow. And I got kids to raise. And I got stuff to do. And when am I supposed to take time to present my body to God as a living sacrifice? And maybe that might even be boiled down into something like this. I can't please God. Certainly not with my schedule, I can't please God. Here's the question. Are you in Christ? That's where this needs to start. If you're not in Christ, then you are absolutely correct. You cannot please God. Are you in Christ? And yes, you can. And this is done, as we'll see in the coming weeks. How do we go about doing this? Well, number one, we're not conformed to this world. And that doesn't mean that we don't put on a suit and tie and go to work in the morning. It means that the world doesn't put us in its mold to make us the way that it wants to make us. Why? What's the opposite of that? Well, we just read that the Spirit's doing that, conforming us to Christ. We're not to be conformed to this world. We're to be conformed to Christ. That's done by being transformed as our minds are renewed. That we're able to test and discern what is the will of God. Here's where we'll go with this. I'm going to give you a quick teaser. This word in verse 2 of Romans 12, discern. Or approve. It means to be able to approve the will of God. It means to be able to understand and agree with what God wants of us and to put it into practice. It means that what's happening in this transformation that's taking place within us because of the Spirit's work is that we are now able to understand the will of God. That doesn't mean we have a full grasp on the whole thing, but that when the will of God is there, we can discern that that's what it is, and we can put it into practice. By the way, Paul uses this same word on the opposite side, verse 28 of Romans 1, when he says, talking about unbeliever who has decided to worship himself over the Creator, says they did not see fit, it's the same word there, to acknowledge God. The word is, they are unable to grasp what is the will of God and to put it into practice. So that is to say, believer, one of the main things that has taken place in your salvation is that your mind, spirit, soul, however you want to talk about it, was at one time unable to grasp and to put into practice what God wants for you, and therefore you were unable to please Him. But God has done the work of renewing your mind, giving you a new heart, and what you can do now is discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And that's not just that you can understand it, but you can put it into practice. Believer, he has given us all the tools necessary to worship him. And he's the one who continues to supply us. We have a wonderful number of chapters ahead of us that will teach us how to point our hearts to Christ and learn to love him more by continually presenting our bodies to him as a living sacrifice. And so we're going to be talking through this for weeks and weeks and weeks about how do we tackle this problem of being, of presenting our bodies and being pleasing to God now that we know that we can be. So let's chew on that for a few days before we come back together and look at what it means to be, not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And let's trust Christ this week that he's doing his work within us to allow us to do this presenting of our bodies to him. We're going to move now into a time of worship through the Lord's Supper here. Where one, we're picturing Christ who gave himself as an actual physical sacrifice. These elements represent his body and blood given for us. But the second thing in this act that he told us to do, we are worshiping him. We are proclaiming his death until he comes. What's the first step? What's the first thing I should do in learning how to present my body to God as a living sacrifice? Well, let's do what he told us to do. Let's be in his word, understand what he has for us, and let's do what he told us to do. Let's observe what he told us to observe. And so we'll take this at our leisure. You can grab the elements and we'll take some time to do this. And during this time, reflect on the fact that you are able to please God because of what he has given us in Christ. Maybe now is a time to think, am I unable to please God because I am not in Christ? Maybe there's work to be done there. Maybe repentance and belief in Christ is the step that needs to take place. Believer, maybe there's sin that needs to be dealt with. Deal with that now. Worship Christ for who he is and what he has done. That's what we're going to do. I'm going to pray and then you may grab the elements for yourself and your family. Father, what a good God you are that you would come and you would take away our sin. The thing that separates us from you. The thing that disallows us from doing the thing we were created to do in worshiping you and being pleasing to you. We who traded the worship of God for the worship of ourselves, that has been undone in Christ, fixed, replaced. Our hearts of stone have been taken out, hearts of flesh have been given to us, ones that are able to discern what is the will of God. And we don't just discern what is the will of God because we pull it out of thin air, but because we have the Holy Spirit as our teacher and your word in front of us. God, help us to be a people of the book. Help us to be a people who wake up on a Monday morning and say, no matter what I have going on today, may I be a living sacrifice. May what I do be pleasing to God. Allow us to do it, Father. Bring us joy through pleasing you. Let us have a taste of the joy that you feel, the pleasing aroma that is your people. We thank you for the work of Christ. We thank you that we can stand here today speaking with the creator of the universe who sits on his throne because of what Christ has done. Father, we thank you for him and for his sacrifice. As we remember that now, as we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, we thank you that he doesn't remain dead, but that he was raised for our justification, and that he rules and reigns over his people now, Father. And Father, we can collectively say together, may he come quickly. We thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.